car was, they were very clear that they would not afford the mortgage in the third year and beyond that. So they, when they entered into the mortgage, they really making a promise in writing to meet the monthly mortgage payments, a signing contract, a document. And I think the most fundamental duty of a borrower is hinsetic, that when you Torah is the famous drasha, the Gemara makes about Messiah, doesn't have a test on the face. Abaye makes this drasha. Torah says hinsetic, the ephesetic tealoth. And both the hin and the ephor are dry measures, but the hin is a much smaller measure than the ephor. So the ephor is used to measure of things in bulk, like gravel. So the Torah is saying that when each unit of what you're selling is really not worth much at all, it's worth very little, and still the Torah insists upon precise and honest weights and measures. So Kal v'chomer, when you're dealing with a smaller measure, like if you're weighing diamonds, for example, or Kal v'chomer, every little tiny unit of is really very precious and valuable. So the Gemara makes a very, very interesting drasha. They take the word hin, which is a Hebrew word, and they say, Al tikra hin elahein. Our Aramaic means yes. So it means you're hain. When you say yes, tzedek, you should really mean it. You shouldn't be achas b'leiv, achas b'peh. And by implication, the lav, when you say you're not going to do something, you should also be tzedek. So when this, I think, is the most fundamental duty of a borrower, when they obligate themselves in mortgage payments, and they have to be doing this in good faith. And they have to really sincerely believe that they can pay. Now, there's no such thing in the halacha as what we would call a bitachon loan, saying that I'm borrowing money from you and I have faith in the Ribbono Shel Olam that when the payment comes due, somehow I'll be able to make the payment. I'll win the lottery or I'll get an offer to work overtime my job, my spouse will find a job, so some kind of windfall I'll get. So this is totally illegitimate to rely on this. And Mor says, in Dei Adav Tez Vav Am Deis, Mor says, that says Hashem says lova alive ani pareya, that Hashem says that you can borrow on my chesed and I'll guarantee to pay back. And this refers to Sorchei Shabbos, someone that does not have Sorchei Shabbos, that he can do this. So it sounds like a bitachon loan, you know. So Tosis asks the question that how do we reconcile this with Rabbi Akiva, who says Aseh Shabbat Chachol v'al tistarach labrios, that a person only has resources for 14 meals. We receive two meals every day in olden times. Shabbos, Gimel, Palm, Dixiv, Hayom, they have three meals. So let's say someone only has enough resources for 12 meals. So he's not eligible to take from the Tamkut, from the food plate of the community. So Gemara asks, why don't we say 15 meals? Because after all, in Shabbos, you're supposed to eat three meals. So you don't have the wherewithal to buy 15 meals, you should be eligible to get from the Talmud. So Rabbi Akiva says, no, I say Shabbat Chachol v'al tistarach labrios. So don't impose your needs on the community. Rather, make Shabbos just like weekdays, two meals, not three meals, and don't impose your needs on the community. So how do we reconcile this when the Lord says, love alive and ipareya? So the Tosis answer is that what do we mean to say? So the only way a person could have a Shabbos meal is if he would take from stock up. That's something that we say, no, don't take from stock up. Don't impose your needs on the community. But a love alive and prayer refers to the following. This actually fits right into the slot that we want, because the Ein Mishpat brings from the Rashal, from Shlomo Luria, he says that what it means, love alayani pareya, which is only a dispensation when it comes to Sarkhi Shabbos. We don't find this any beyond that, we don't find that someone could do this. But even here, it's very limited. You could only do this if you do have assets, that you could always liquidate these assets and pay back the chov. You don't have a cash flow that's sufficient to meet the debt that you incur. So here we have a special dispensation in Shabbos. So you'll have cash or less rare, you'll be able to sell your assets. But we're not talking about someone who does not have a cheshbon that he has ability to pay. See, I think this is a very important point that the Ein Mishpat, quoting the Rashal, is saying, because we have exactly this situation when it comes to these the taking out a mortgage, say, well, less brera, I'll rely upon the fact that I could always perhaps refinance the mortgage because, you know, we have rising housing prices, so I could always borrow and even at the same interest rate and pay back the mortgage and get a bigger loan because there's a bigger equity ownership in the house. Or maybe interest rates will go down. Or maybe both will happen, and I'll be really fortunate, you know. So if you're just relying on liquidation of an asset, of the home, that is illegitimate. That we call that a bitachon loan, which where Rashal says that is absolutely prohibited. That, and I think he doesn't say why, but I think it's very obvious why, because it would violate him setting that you're not borrowing in good faith. You're making a commitment to make these monthly installments, and you're not doing so. So this was one thing, and as the Shulchan Aruch points out in the Chosh Mishpat, and I'm sorry, in Yerodeh, when somebody borrows money, that they really are not allowed to make extravagant expenditures while the loan is outstanding, unnecessary expenditures, because this would compromise their ability to pay back the lender. So Kal v'chomer, if you're entering into the loan itself and you don't know if you have ability to pay or not, and you're doing it anyway, so certainly this would be, I think, the principle that we're talking about here. The moral principle is hinsetic, that the person would be violating this. So that's as far as the borrowers. Now, of course, you know, the borrowers always say that we were duped, you know. But I mean, it's something very difficult to swallow, to go along with, that, you know, maybe some of them, but many of them were guilty of hinsetic. Now, you have now second player that we talk about is the mortgage brokers. We mentioned before that if they would sell the mortgages to the clients without giving them forthright disclosure up front and explain, wait, the disclosure responsibility to the seller. He cannot shift it onto the borrower unless before you visit him, he would say, you know, there's a whole contract here, there's a lot of fine print, there's a lot of clauses, I'm not going to bother with this. I'm going to tell you in advance, up front, that you show it to your lawyer, he'll explain it to you. So if the borrower would agree this up front, so okay, so you, even though it says in Shulchan Aruch, the seller has to be revealed, disclosed every mum, every type of defect, everything that would depreciate the value of this asset that is being sold. But if you tell the borrower, the buyer, whoever that person might be, in advance that you have a responsibility, and he agrees to it, oh, fine. But if he doesn't agree to it, then when the person arrives at the mortgage broker's office and he just springs it on the borrower, we would call this bait and switch. You know, you're coming with legitimate expectations. The halacha gives you that reasonable expectation. Everything has to be explained to you, all the defects of the product, all the risks that are involved up front in a very clear fashion. And now the broker is saying, you do it. He's shifting the responsibility that halacha clearly imposes on him to someone else. And to say, this would be prohibited, it's bait and switch, because he's doing this, he's springing on the person, and he's doing this after he already arrives in the office, and he's beginning really the negotiation. So that we are dealing with a lot of, as an anecdote that was circulated very widely of how the mortgage brokers, how they behaved, what they did, is that the mortgage broker would be sitting at his computer, and he would be clacking the keyboard, and then he would say to the borrower, he says, you know, if you had another $10,000 of income last year, I could give you a better rate. So the borrower says, come to think of it, I did have another job last year, you know, a second job. So you know, this is really obviously a fraud, you know, that you just met the month of yet, said you had another job. Until now, you didn't know, you forgot about the job until now. That's supposed to be a joke, you're supposed to laugh at that. So anyway, so there are many documented instances where the mortgage brokers were guilty of these standard types of ethical principles of giving ill-suited advice and misleading and not disclosing everything up front. So that's the second people. Now, here's something a little surprising here, that suppose that we have lenders and we have agents of them that lend money. Let's say they do want to take the chance. They say, you know, we will not ask for any kind of documentation, which Countrywide Financial, that very huge company that was totally fraudulent, they were the ones to popularize this. Are there no doc loans, they called it, you know. So you don't have to show any documentation of anything, and they called them the biggest abuse of this area was known as the ninja loans. No income, no jobs, no assets, but we'll still give you, like Rob Schiller, a very proud Princeton economist, he said, well, you know, he doesn't see anything morally wrong with all this, what we're talking about. He says, you know, everybody was just caught up in what he calls a social contagion. They're thinking that that housing prices would continuously rise, that they would the bubble would never burst, interest rates would remain low, and therefore, less brera. They let him say, I'm not saying, what's the risk involved? Let's say the guy can't make, we're going to have to foreclose him. So I seize the property, that's what the contract says, and I could always sell it at a profit. That's what the assumption was. So, and the borrower, same cheshbon. He says, you know, this is a good deal. It's a good speculation. You know, less brera, I can refinance, as we mentioned before. So this type of cheshbonos were going on, and even he doesn't see anything morally wrong. And see, Alan Greenspan was the chairman of the Fed for 18 years. Like, everything he said in between policy meetings was always a fuscation. He never said anything clear because he didn't want the markets to react to something before the policy announcements that were made every month. So he was famous for, you know, if you want any economics textbook will give a sample of what he said. What did he say? I have no idea. Does he say, one time he made a speech between policy meetings, and he says, the New York Times said, Fed Chairman hints interest rates are going on the rise. And Washington Post said, Fed Chairman hints interest rates are going to go down. Same speech. See, so there's only two things in his whole career that he said with sofa bruta, with perfect clarity, and that was, he said, famous statement in 1996, he said that irrational exuberance in the stock market, when he said that, so people took him seriously, the next day Dow Jones went down 100 points, which at that time was a big percentage. Now it is also, of course, because what happened, you know, the big collapse of the stock market. And then, of course, 4 years, the Dow Jones went up 4,000 points from 1996 to 2000, and he became a convert, sort of a cheerleader of the stock market, a new type of economy. So he had to really effectively recant that statement. And the other one is, it can't be a housing bubble, because why can't there be a housing bubble? Because you only can have a bubble when there's a frenzy of buying. So you have stocks and commodities, it could be a frenzy of buying. But a house people buy to live in. To live in the house. So nobody's going to buy a house just for speculation. Then a year later, a lot of you are married, you know what it is to move, the hassle that's involved in moving, even in the same building from one apartment to another. So when people buy a house, they're there to stay. So there's no bubble. See, and that's the only two things he said clearly. To say he's married to a shiksa, Andrea Mitchell. See, she said about him, I didn't know he was proposing until the third time. I didn't understand what he was talking about. See? So, by the housing bubble, he said that. And yeah, he has to really share a lot of the blame. But the amazing thing that I find, as we will continue this discussion, that such a first-rate economist, Rob Schiller, who came here, he was one of the Alexander Brody lecturers, but very fine fellow, very edler fellow, nice fellow, that he doesn't, this whole book that he wrote in 2008 about the subprime mortgage crisis, you will not find the word moral failure or ethical failure. You will not find that in the whole book there. It's just a social contagion that was taking place. But from the standpoint of halacha, even the people are willing to take this type of risk. The lenders, they give instructions to their agents. You know, like countrywide financials. You know, that's what they gave instructions. You know, you will advertise very heavily no doc loans for giving them. But once there is a standard of hinsetic when it comes to the borrower, the borrower that he has to when he makes a commitment is unless he says so, I'm not making a firm commitment. You know, you want to take a chance. He doesn't say that. He says he's going to commit to pay every monthly installments. That's what he says in the contract, and he's bound by hinsetic. Once there is such a requirement, then there is automatically there's an underwriting standard for the seller, for the mortgage lender, that he cannot tempt the borrower to lie about what his income is and what his commitments are, or to violate the hinsetic, not to enter into good faith. He can't tempt a person to do it. There's no bigger temptation than you could think of to tempt a person to enter into something without good faith, without requiring the person to document his income and having a good credit standing. They have a FICO score, Fair Isaac Corporation. They made it up. You have a score of less than 650. So very, very problematic that you'll have the ability to meet your debts. So this Gemara mentions this requirement, and Omer Rav Yehuda Rav, there is a prohibition for someone to lend money to someone else without the benefit of witnesses, because Rashi says the lashon of Rashi is ola al rucho shalova lichbar, that by the lechem mishnah understand that means b'mezid, even that once you give someone lend somebody money without the benefit of witnesses, you are planting in the heart and the mind of the borrower that he will start plotting to deny that the loan ever took place. Well, there are no witnesses. So what application does this have here to the subprime market? The application is that it is very well documented. And subprime market is a relatively new market. It first came into being in 1992. So until then, perhaps for hundreds of years, the strong custom practice in the mortgage industry was that you had to show your ability to pay to the hilt, that every mortgage broker required that you have to provide stubs from your employer, what your income is. You have to provide copies of your IRS, your tax returns. And they would look very carefully at the loan-to-value ratio, like what are they lending you and what is the appraised value of the home. And if it was not 100%, if the loan was greater than the ratio was greater than the equity, they would require insurance. And so they protected themselves to the hilt, that you have ability to pay, and in case of liquidation, they know that they could count on the appraised value of the house, that they would be able to sell it and recover and maybe even make a profit. That's things the way business was done for hundreds of years. All of a sudden, you have the emergence of this new market, the subprime market, and you have the habakahu. We don't have this altogether. We have no documentation, and we have very poor credit ratings, and they still give these people loans. So this would be a violation on the part of the lender of the Gemara says it's lifnei iver. This is an aspect of lifnei iver, that you're actually setting up for a fellow temptation. So in a sense, you are facilitating sin, because you're tempting him to go enter into loan without good faith, without a firm commitment to make his commitment. So even if lenders would be willing to take the risk, but the borrowers are committing themselves on paper that they are committed to pay the monthly mortgage payment, so the lender has no right to do this, because he is tempting the borrower to lie. And this is very much validated by a private organization known as the Mortgage Asset Reporting Institute. And it's a relatively new organization, but they even testified to Congress. And in 2006, they said that they have proof of their extensive surveys that is a 60% exaggeration of income when people don't have to prove anything. It's called stated income. You just state your income, you don't have to prove it. They lied. I would see this as a lush and saki nor exaggeration, but it's a lie. They say 60% more of the income than what it really is. So, and the amazing thing is, in light of this discovery, this is public knowledge. These reports are widely disseminated and even reported to Congress. So you had the Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. They were setting the underwriting standards, because they set the tone. They bought mortgages, and we'll see in a minute, this was known as the securitization process, that they knew about this, and yet they have a huge holding of these Alt-A mortgages that there's no documentation. So in other words, they were simply ignoring this. Now, going to another player here, yes?
Sorry. Do you think it's a violation of Lipnay either?
Yeah.
Do you think it's a violation of Lipnay there, even though every mortgage broker was doing this?
Doesn't matter. See, when everyone is cheating, that doesn't make it heter. That's the thing. Perhaps you're looking at it in a very innocent way, and I think that it's wrong, though. Like Rob Schiller, he says it's a contagion. So you say everyone is doing it, But that doesn't make it right at all. That makes it more difficult. We'll see in a minute why we need public policy, because people are simply overwhelmed by this. As you say, everyone's doing it. There's a contagion here that's going on. But let's look at another player here, the appraisers. They played a very pernicious role in this whole crisis, because to get the paperwork done alone, you can see it's a linchpin of the mortgage. You have to show that the home that the guy is acquiring is worth a lot of money. So therefore, there's nothing to worry about. You know, in the final analysis, you have a very valuable asset. So if the appraisers weren't really cooperating, part of this conspiracy, so you wouldn't have the paperwork that would show that the loan is on the surface a kosher loan. So the appraisers, they were pressured tremendously by the mortgage brokers that they should inflate their estimates of what the value is. So therefore, they would say the loan to value ratio was very acceptable, and therefore it's something that we could rely on in case of liquidation. It's going to be worth a lot of money. But they were lying. This is a big exaggeration. They're inflating it. The lahoya lahoiva, this whole thing didn't exist at all. And so the question is, like, why did they do this? That the mortgage lender, is it in his interest to have mortgage property inflated? What happens if there's a default? Then a lot of times it's not going to come out at all good for the. It's a very big risk for the mortgage lender to have a default. He doesn't really want a default. So the answer is, there's a very important phenomenon that was going on for about 5-6 years, which is called the securitization process, which is something very unique. That it's a very modern innovation in financial markets, where we have the originator of the loan, that say is usually a bank, that in the olden days when you take out a mortgage, so that you negotiate with a bank, they give you the mortgage, and you have to pay your monthly installment to the bank. If you're late one month, you'll get notice from them. They'll send you letters. You get telephone calls to them, and if you're late a number of times, you start getting foreclosure notices, threats. All from the same person that you dealt with from Brazos, from when you started this whole thing. Now, that's not taking place anymore. In the subprime mortgage bubble, which began in 2004, what was happening is what is called securitization. That the originator of the loan, as soon as he would make the loan, the mortgage loan, would right away sell it to someone else. So you have a lot of these little originators that they would sell to somebody who's called a loan aggregator. This guy could buy 1,000 of these subprime loans. Then he would have another institution known as a securitizer. They would buy the loans from the aggregators and make them into a bond. Say, I have 1,000 subprime mortgages here, and I'm going to sell to investors entitlement to get income, interest, and principal as it's paid out from this pool. And that's known as a mortgage-backed security. And they had all kinds of exotic coins. They had what were known as collateral debt obligations squared. These are very complex instruments. The people that created them didn't even know what they were doing altogether. So this is the reason why the appraisers were pressured, because the mortgage brokers, they didn't feel that they were really at risk at all, because as soon as they would originate the mortgage loan, what would they do? They would sell it to somebody who would be called an aggregator, and they're out of the picture. Once they sell it, they don't have to worry. So they make their profit. So that's why there was no alignment of interest between the borrowers and the lenders, that the house should be appraised properly, and therefore the borrower would feel safe that in case there's a foreclosure, that at least I could come out my head over water, because the property is very valuable, and the lender would be assured that he also wouldn't lose so much. But we don't have this alignment of interest because of this securitization process. So that's another villain is the appraisers, and they're a very, very big villain in this whole process. So now we go to the securitizers here, and people, yes.
And part of the issue was, yeah, was part of the issue that the people who bought the mortgage-backed securities had rights to the collateral in the event.
Well, we'll see that in a minute. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. We'll say about this is one of the Holder in due course doctrine. It relates to your question, and so we'll get to it in 2 minutes. Okay. Now let's go now to the securitizer here. Now, the securitizer is one that will buy a huge parcel of these mortgage-backed securities, of these mortgages, subprime mortgages. They're all junk, really, because what is it? They're promises by low-income people with impaired credit rating that we're going to pay on a monthly basis, you know. So they buy a whole huge parcel, maybe even 1,000 of them, and they create a mortgage-backed security, and they sell this to investors and say, you're going to be entitled to a slice of the interest that comes in and the principal that comes in, and they have different tranches and of different levels of risk that people are willing to undertake. And so what's the moral failure of the securitizer? The securitizer failed to tell the investors critical information regarding the risk of these securities. They failed to tell them basically two things: that we didn't do any due diligence on our own about what is the nature of this big parcel of mortgages that we are selling you entitlements to slices of income. We rely on the aggregator, who in turn relies on the originator. You know, so what is that worth? If people would know that up front, that the loan was originated by this little tiny firm in Nebraska. You know, and they sold it to an aggregator, and the aggregator sold it to this guy, and he's making a security out of it. So this would raise a question, a big risk, you know, to tell them that I have no direct knowledge of what these are. I'm just relying, you know, third-hand information already, right? And the other thing is, they should have told the investors that another mum that they should have said was something that would reduce their interest in buying it. Risk is like you look in the Shulchan Aruch, they talk about selling a horse. You have to tell the buyer all different mumim. Today we said we should substitute, instead of mum, we say the word risk. The things that you sell in the financial instruments, they all have a lot of risk, and you have to have proper disclosure. That's what the mum is. Today, it's the risk, and you have to come upfront, forthright disclosure what the risk is. They should have said to them, you know, fellows, you know, that the value of your investment depends a lot on housing prices. And if they start declining, this whole investment could be worth nothing. And they should have said to them, that's really not a proper disclosure, because how in the world am I going to know about housing prices? Are they declining? What's happening to them? So what a really a proper disclosure would be is to concretize this just general warning about housing prices. Like, what do I know about, how do I know housing prices, what's happening to them? They should tell the investor, you know, there are different indices that would give you this indication. We have, for example, the Standard & Poor's Case-Shiller index of 22 metropolitan areas. They tell you each month what's happening to housing prices. So you say, you know, he's one of the gurus of this whole recession is Robert Shiller. You know, and I'll tell you, I hope we have time to tell you what great idea something that he has. But that's one thing. And then we have what is called a price to rental ratio. So just as a lot of you know, in the stock market, there's a PE ratio, which is a price to earnings ratio. So a lot of people use this as a very good indication of whether something, a stock is a good buy, because suppose that the price earnings ratio is very, very high. That means the stock is overvalued compared to other price-earnings ratios. And they say, stay away from the stock. Some people, they invest in it. Of course, the stock market is always forward-looking. It could be that the stock has a great future, you know, but it's yesh hashash, really, you know. The price-earnings, people use that as an investment guidepost for them. So the same thing they have in the housing market. This is tremendous. They have a price-rental ratio. So this fellow, Mark Zandi, who was one of the big experts in this whole crisis, he worked for the Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, so you know he has an insider story here. So he says his study of this price rental index showed over a decade before this bubble. He identifies the bubble as beginning in 2004. He says before that, you look at a decade before that, the index was, the price rental index was 14 to 60. Now, again, why is this important? Because somebody wants to make a decision to buy a house or not. What's the alternative? Renting an apartment, right? Now, if the price-rental ratio was very, very high, so a person would have pause to say, maybe I should not buy a house because in order for this to be a good investment, it has to keep on going up, up, and up, and I could make a profit if I would sell the house or be bought, whatever. And it, renting is much cheaper. After all, buying a house, I have to put in a huge amount. I have to put down, let's say, $400,000. The ratio is going out of sight. Why? I don't have to put down $400,000 to rent an apartment, you know? So this is very important. People make decisions. So once this ratio starts to going really high, that is an indication of what direction of housing prices is going to go down. It's a good indication. And he says, in the height of the bubble, this ratio went up to even 24. It normally should be 14 to 16, then it went up to 18, it was 20, even 24. That would have been a very good indication. So that's a failure, a big failure part of the securitizers. You know, they had, say, like Lehman Brothers. They would sell one of their mortgage-backed security that they would create to a pension fund in Argentina, to a carpenter's pension fund. So they, Lehman Brothers, boy, you know, how could you go wrong buying from Lehman Brothers? They didn't tell them, listen, fellas, you know, this investment has risks involved, and they get overwhelmed by the fact that it's Lehman Brothers. You know, that you have to know that it depends a lot on housing prices, and if they start going down, so then this investment is going to tank. And also to tell them, you know, we don't have any direct knowledge of the nature of all these. We're relying on the aggregator, who in turn relies on the originator, right? Third-hand information. They would never say anything like that. You think they would ever say anything like that? They would even have a prospectus, 100 pages, telling you all the risks in gobbledygook, you know, in legal language. People don't understand it altogether, you know. Just everything is there in the fine print, you know. So this is really not a proper, this is another discussion about it. That why it's not proper disclosure at all, but they really did not do what they should do. Now let's go to a even a bigger villain to this whole, in this whole process. Yes.
I was going to ask, maybe you're going to get to this, but yes. about the people who are kind of investing in kind of fictitious investments as opposed to kind of real investments, whether.
Yeah. What they could say they were duped. What extent? See, I mentioned at the beginning of the class that halacha does not validate a mindless consumer. There are many proofs of that. Like for example, price fraud. If it's yos mechadesha das Torah, so then there's no adjustment. There's no cancellation. There's no adjustment. You can't say I flew in from Mars. I don't know how the marketplace works, and I overpaid. If it's very very substantial, and the average person that interacts in the marketplace would not make such a big mistake. Big mistake. That you're not protected. See, like this is a very big issue in the whole Madoff thing today. It's the news today. All the feeder funds, you know, that gave money to him. So the question is, well, were these people just mindless, or did they have a right to rely on? When somebody gives out a prospectus and says, you know, that I'm going to be working for you 24/7, finding value investments, and then they have in fine print, I have the right to give over the money to a third party. Fine, but what do people? The question is not what you think, but what do this target group that you are pitching your sales pitch to that they should buy it? These rich people what are they thinking? If their main pitch is saying that I'm going to be finding value investments, you expect a certain amount of toil and effort on the. But that I don't just decide on a whim or on the basis of performance that I'm going to give it to the tomato because he has a tremendous track record. You can give the money to me and I'll go to Morningstar and I'll say the best mutual funds the last 5 years, I'll put it there and you're going to pay me a fee of 10% of all your profits. So you say, how you do that? This is totally fraud that you don't do any kind of work for me. There's no toil and effort. There's nothing there. I can do the same thing. I just open up the Wall Street Journal and find out the ratings of the companies, the mutual funds. So people really had a right to rely on the feeder funds that they would do the due diligence. You know, so even I don't think that you can say that there are some professors in that are saying it's the victim's fault. You know, they were mindless, but it's ridiculous. If you're making a pitch and saying that we're going to find value investments, it means it's toil and effort. You're expecting that, and if you want to do an alternative, it has to be equivalent toil and effort. I'm just not just looking at performance over the last 5 years. I am looking into like exactly what is the guy doing. If, you know, is it too good to be true? You know, I'm making a much more deeper type of investigation. All right. So now, what's wrong? Yes.
I guess I was asking maybe something a little bit different.
Yeah.
I guess I'm wondering if you would put a moral blame on the investors, meaning people who are investing in things that they don't and cannot understand, but are going into the process nonetheless because it's securitized and it's going to pay out.
The question is, what is their reasonable expectation? See, there are some of these instruments that they developed was so obscure that the creators didn't themselves understand it. Like they had CDO squares, you know. I read a lot of literature, and you can make heads and tails of it. Like, what exactly is this CDO square? You know, what is it? And other things. So the question, that's really what it boils down to, what their reasonable expectations were. And that's really like going a little bit off the topic, you know, how the many Makoros and the Gemara just shows how we make this determination. Like, if you make a disclaimer, and the disclaimer is made in a manner that is not as powerful an impression as the claim itself, this is not a proper disclaimer. See, and I mean, so there's a lot of riots to that, but maybe after class I'll tell you.
Would the halacha support not investing in a stock market where you can't really understand it, and instead investing in something that you can understand?
No. You, to a certain degree, you could rely upon a person who's an advisor. There's somebody in between. See, if you go yourself into something in a marvelous way, you have very little protection. But if you rely on someone who tells you, I'll take good care of you, that I will make due diligence, that I will spend a lot of time finding value for you, you have a right to rely on that person. You do. And even if he says at the end, you know, I can give it to someone else, but fine, give it after due diligence, you can give it to someone else. You're not just reading the performance over the last 5 years, you know, that basing it on that. Anyone could do that, you know. I'm not paying you 10% fee that you should just hand it off to based on performance. All right, now let's get to the credit rating agencies. They're probably the biggest villain of all. The only reason why this was attractive to the investors was because that the credit rating agency, which is Standard & Poor and Moody's and Fitch Financials, they gave a rating, a triple A rating, to 95% of the tranches of the of this mortgage-backed securities. The question is how 80% of the tranches they gave a triple A rating. So, question is, like, they owe the public. How do you arrive at this? How is the whole greater than the sum of the parts? What you have here is a pool of 1,000. Subprime mortgages, which are promises by people with impaired credit and with no documentation that they're going to make their monthly installment payments. Each individual mortgage is junk. It's not something that is royal for anyone. I've already asked a class here, like, you know, anybody want to invest in a subprime mortgage? You say, no, it's not a good invest. Too much, too risky. Somehow, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You aggregate them. Now, all of a sudden, it's a triple A. It's a great investment. How does that, magic, how does that come about? How does this come about? So they would have to say, no, we're going to tell you. That's their duty. They have to disclose the how they arrived at this. It's on the face of it, it's a very risky investment. Now, how do you come to this AAA rating here? How do you come to it? They would have to say to them, you know, I'll tell you how we come to it. Because, number one, what are you afraid of? You're afraid that the default rate is going to be higher than we anticipate, and you won't realize the interest that we promised you on your mortgage bond or the principal, right? That's what you're afraid of. So you know what? We are the securitizer. We are going to retain 5% interest equity in this bond. So, and we will take the first hit. If the default rate comes out to be higher and the income is not what we thought it would be, so the one that will get hit first is us. We are the issuers of the bonds. Then we will have what is called a junior tranche, people that are very risk adventurous people that are willing, we promise them a very high interest. If there is a bigger default rate, the junior tranches, they'll take the hit. You're in the senior tranche. You are immunized. Don't worry. You have different protective layers. You have us, the securitizer, and you have the junior tranche holders. That's one thing. And the second thing that we're going to tell you is that we have what is called the credit enhancement. The first one has a nice name. It's called shock absorbers. Don't worry, they're shock absorbers. We are going to absorb the shock if there's something that's unexpected that's going to come about. And then the second thing is, we say we have credit enhancements. You know, we know what we're doing. We're going to insure all these payments for the mortgage-backed securities. we're going to pay a premium to some big insurance company, like, for example, which one, who am I referring to? AIG, for example. We'll pay them a premium, and in case there's default on this mortgage-backed security, they will guarantee the payments. What could you want more? There's no bigger company in the whole world than AIG. They're the biggest company in the world. What are you worried about? Oh, now I see the magic, how the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, right? So, however, by telling them one little point that they should know is a few little points is that this is not forthright disclosure, because they have to tell them something, you know, if housing prices start to go down, all this is just garbage. All this shock absorber and the credit enhancements of insurance, it doesn't mean anything, because once housing prices goes down, then the mortgage-backed securities, they start losing value. And when they start losing value, so then the people that paid the premium to the insurer, like AIG, they have a right to demand putting up more collateral. I don't trust you. The price of these mortgages are going down. How do I know that there's default that you're going to make good on it? You have to put up some more collateral that I can be sure of you. So that's exactly why AIG fell apart, because they were willing to insure anything. As long as you pay a premium, there were $2.5 trillion of mortgages, no problem. Whatever, we'll just type in the computer, see what it comes out, what you have to pay in terms of the premium, because it might be great risk, but we'll insure anything. Yeah. So once the bubble bursts, and we don't know why it bursts at this particular point, all the bubbles eventually burst, and housing prices start to go down, then the whole thing collapses. And there's another big debit in terms of the insurance aspect of it. It's an unregulated marketplace. There's nothing that stops AIG, which is a famous world-renowned company, from selling their obligation to someone else. It's a secondary market. It's a totally unregulated market. Now, people would know that combined with the fact that, as I think it would be part of their disclosure obligation to admit, to confess, acknowledge, that they have no direct knowledge of all these, they didn't do any due diligence to find out the nature of all these mortgages, then it's a different story. Once people are told this, then it would already they would question, how do you come up with this AAA? You know, when they're really, I don't understand. See, now they see that these companies are really getting a free ride, a free pass, because in all the commotion that's being made now about guilty people. So they always say, the credit rating companies, we're always trying to perfect our rating system, to find out new ways of doing things. In other words, they'll never say we did anything wrong. You know, and they, of course, another thing that they should have told people is that we work with the securitizer to make it acceptable, to make it a AAA rating. You know, this is like a shokai. They're paid and they work with them. So you have to discount whatever they say. There is an element of being, whenever you're paid, there's always a taint. Is a shuhuchad, become one with the security. They don't tell them that either. All these things they don't reveal, and therefore this is a big thing. Yes?
Why wasn't an insurance company like AIG more conservative?
Why?
Yeah.
Because Rob Schiller would say they got caught up in the contagion. You know, they cannot be a bubble in the housing market.
But their industry in particular is usually...
Well, see, ironically, it's a huge company, and this is just a new... profit center for them, relatively new, where the people that were involved in buying these, it's called credit default swaps, it's called. That's what it is. That's the insurance contract that insures the mortgage-backed security. So you pay a premium, and this instrument is called credit default swap, and they write this contract, AIG, and they agree to make good in case there's default. You see, so it really means nothing. Once they had this huge undertaking, and the housing prices started to go down, that the whole thing is a house of paper cards. You know, everything starts falling down, and this was not disclosed to anyone. Now, the biggest thing of all, you know, I would say from the standpoint of halacha, that no matter how much wrongdoing you could identify from the primary players in this industry, I'm talking about the borrowers, I'm talking about the mortgage brokers, I'm talking about the appraisers. These people that it can never mushroom into such a level where it could cause a worldwide economic collapse. It couldn't grow to $2.5 trillion. Impossible. Why? Because what is the linchpin that really fuels this whole process of replenishing the capital of the originators is this securitization process. If somebody can sell the mortgage to an aggregator, so right away this little company in Nebraska, they will have new capital and they can go and make another mortgage. And the aggregator has 1,000 of them, sells it to the securitizer, they can also go and the business continues and flourishes. Now, what makes it flourish? And the final analysis is that the people that are buying these mortgage-backed securities, they're finding them tremendously attractive. And when everything is said and done, yes, Lehman Brothers, the prestige of the name of the firm, you know, it means something that's very important. But what is very important is that what is an American law, it's called the holder in due course doctrine, which says, is what the doctrine says. It says that if somebody acquires a negotiable instrument in good faith, for value, without notice of certain facts, then the person takes the instrument free of claims and defenses, which means that the securitizer can tell its customers, its investors, don't worry, you know, if there's going to be a class action suit on the borrowers, they can claim illegal predatory tactics upon the lenders, that they misled us and everything, you have nothing to worry about. It's nothing to do with us. Because when we bought it in good faith, and they didn't give us notice that there were problems, and you only could you have to prove that we didn't do due diligence. In other words, we didn't look at the paperwork. Like, for example, I gave you before the idea that you have to have loan to value ratio has to be good. So the paperwork was good, you know, it said that. So that's a safe loan, and we did enough due diligence, even though it was really nothing. But it's very difficult to prove that the securitizer didn't do due diligence. So this doctrine protects the investors. That's what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear that. I don't have to worry. I'm reading about newspapers all the time in the media about these predatory tactics and how you defrauded the originators, defrauded homeowners. And don't worry about that. It's not your problem at all because they can't sue us. When we bought from the aggregators the loans, so we have a true sale took place, and it's known as bankruptcy remote company. We became that you can't touch us at all because we didn't know about all these defects, and therefore we're not responsible for them. Now, this legal scholar, Kurt Eggert, he writes very insightfully, saying that one way to really just totally prevent predatory lending practices is to make the whole due course doctrine illegal. If it would be illegal, it wouldn't be valid doctrine. So that means that there would be a big risk that any kind of investor in these mortgage-backed securities would incur. That what happens, my goodness, what happens if you get sued by the borrowers in a class action suit? I mean, that class action suit is a very serious business. You know, people say that, you know, is widespread fraud. And you don't think this is prevalent? There was a whole two-page article in the New York Times several months ago that a famous bank, WaMu, this was nicknamed, Washington Mutual Bank, they were in a most decadent way they were guilty of this, of making fraudulent mortgage loans. They had the president of the company there sitting at the top of the hill there, this guy Killingsworth. He was making millions and millions of dollars every year, pressuring all the loan officers, you better make this mortgage work, he said. Make it work. So there was one instance, they have 93 affidavits from employees that are testifying how they were pressuring them to make obviously fraudulent loans work. Like the example, a man would be, they didn't have any proof he owned the house there, so he says, well, you know, stand in front of the house, and that's good enough. You ever hear that? That's proof that you own the house because you have a picture they take of somebody standing. And then they found out the address didn't even correspond to the one that's in the document. And the guy says, make it work. This loan will go through. And it was a big loan, a $360,000 loan. You have to read this article, you know, what was going on here. So that when you read this in the paper and the media, it frightens you. If I'm an investor, do I want to buy a mortgage-backed security, even if they're giving, let's say, 15% return? Do I want to buy when I'm reading this? Who knows? It'll be a class action suit against the securitizer, right? So I say, don't worry. You're protected by the holding due course doctrine. You're protected. Yeah. So this is very important for Kurt Eggert. This is very important. This would have really not allow this whole process to mushroom to such an amazing level, you know, where it's causing the meltdown, the international economic meltdown, the whole world economy. It would never, you can't, the United States is $2.5 trillion, you know, of these, you could never grow to that level. So, you know, in halacha, that's exactly how we would say it. What Kurt Eggert said is right on the mark, according to halacha. This, because what happens if somebody wants to sell a promissory note to someone else? What would make this a sale, and the person that buys it would become the new creditor of record? And if anybody would have any, let's say, default, let's say there would be a claim of default, and say, I don't want to pay. So who would have to deal with these people to try to sue them to get? It would be the new creditor of records. But what makes it a sale is rather, what critical element is that the person, would say, Reuven has a promissory note against Shimon, that Shimon owes him in 6 months $1,000. But Reuven, he would like to have money right now. He doesn't want to wait 6 months to collect $1,000. He goes over to Levi and says, you know what? Here, look, I have a promissory note that Shimon is promising me to give me $1,000 in 6 months from now. How about you buying this for me? I'll give it to you for $900. And then when the 6 months are over, you can go collect from Shimon the $1,000. Good deal. So he said, yeah, that's a great deal. I'll take you over this. But the only way we would say this is valid, this is a sale, would only be if Levi, who was borrowing the promissory note from Shimon, that he would agree to take responsibility, achrayis, in the event of default. That's how you define a lender, a person who's willing, who is accepting the risk of default on part of the borrower. So just like the original lender accepted default, that's what made him a lender, that he has a shame malva only because he accepts achrayis of non-payment on the part of the borrower. So if you want to sell this and you want to say this is a sale and you become a new creditor of record, it has to be the same thing, that Levi has to accept achrayis. Now suppose he does not accept achrayis. He says, no, I don't want it. I'm not going to buy it. You have to be responsible. In case Reuven defaults on it, you have to make good on it. You have to give me that $1,000. You're going to be responsible for $1,000. So if that is what is done, is that he's not recognized as a sale. A new loan has taken place, according to halacha. This is the Shulchan Aruch. That you have what has taken place. Levi has lent Shimon $900. And what does Shimon say to him? No, at the end of 6 months, I'm going to pay you $1,000, but not me. You'll go to Shimon. He'll give you the money. This is Rivas Deraisa. So this, if it's regarded as a loan because he didn't accept the risk of default, Levi, so then the money that he gave Shimon is just simply a loan, and the payment later would be more than the $900. Anything more than $900 would be Rivas. And so therefore, like, we have a whole machlokes, but we paskin that if there's a contract that is written in ribbis, so then you don't taint the whole contract. You can still collect the principal, not the ribbis. So this is how halacha would treat it, and we treat it this way, that person that would become the new malva, even if the he would not say beforehand, I don't want to accept the risk of a predatory claim, nor is it say fraud. If there's fraud, let's say it was already perua, or there was just a forgery, I'm not accepting that risk. That's okay. He still is the malva record. So that's exactly what happens in the securitization process. The securitizer accepts the possibility of default. There's no question about that. He accepts that. But the purpose of the sale is to say, you know, I am immunized from any kind of predatory claims, any class action claims. That's what he says. That's what I accomplished with this. But according to halacha, once you become the creditor of record, then the bal dover for the borrowers is not the originator; it's the new creditor of record. And if they don't want to pay, they have to deal with the new creditor of record. And they say, you know, we don't want to pay. You know why you don't want to pay? Not because we don't have money. We don't want to pay because there was deception, there was misleading conduct, there was fraud on the part of the originator of the loan. So there has to be a din Torah with the new creditor of record, with these class action borrowers. And suppose the borrowers would win the case. then this new graduate record lady, he would have a right to go and say, Mekach Tos, I bought this thing, and this whole thing is fraud, and you have to give me back my money. But once this process is put into motion, that understanding that in case of a class action suit, what's going to happen is you're going to have huge legal fees. That all these people are, you're going to be the baldover. They're going to come to you because you're the new graduate record, and they're not going to be the guy that originated the loan. He's out of the picture, and if you win the suit, so then you don't have to pay, and the new graduate record has a right to go to the originator and say, Mekach Tos, what did you do? You sold me something that is worthless. I want my money back. And so this is a hassle. This is full of litigation. And if you were an investor, would you be interested in buying the securities knowing that you have to go through this, possibly this? I read about it in the paper, the New York Times, about WAMU. So that should kill the whole securitization process here. Who should be interested in buying? And any day there could be a class action suit against the Citibank. Let's say Citibank buys the loans from, they were big securitizer. Citigroup buys it from WAMU. So Citibank, all of a sudden, all the people, the brokers are trying to sell their security, say, nobody's interested anymore. Say, why? Because there's no such thing as a hold in due course doctrine. There's no such thing like that. Once you accept a chrize, case of default, you're the new creditor of record, and the borrowers, you're the baldover for the borrowers. So you see, like, in the standpoint of halacha, this could never have mushroomed into a worldwide crisis. This could never have happened because of the due. Now, see, in that is the Kasaf Sofer says something very interesting. He says that in a sale of a promissory note, so you know how the buyer could protect himself. He could say that if the person who borrowed money had no ability to repay the loan at the time he took out the loan, then this is a Mekach Tos. You can make such a Tanai in the beginning. It's a valid Tanai. This is a simple Tanai in Mechira. You could say that. And it's a little complicated how you would apply this in the subprime market, because the question is, what do you mean poor? It's like a little vague. You have to really make it much more definite and tangible. I think it's using the Chassav Sofer's idea. You say, if the guy had a FICO score of less than 650, which is used all over the industry, you know, this Fair Isaac Corporation, they made it up, probably Jewish Corporation, Isaacs, you know, so they made it up, everybody uses it, what constitutes a good credit score. So they have some usefulness in how you, they could, but once you do this, it also slows down the whole securitization process, because the investors know that no one, that they are protected, yes, so that means that what would be the advantage of making such a clause? It would really put the originators and the aggregators on notice. They're running a very, very big risk here, because they could have all this guy that sold 1,000 subprime mortgages, all of a sudden he could be in big trouble, you know, because the whole thing is a Mekach Tos. So once putting this clause in there puts them on alert and puts them and makes it makes this whole process slow down considerably, seems to me. So this, yes.
In the case of the loan in halacha,
yeah,
would majority of cases eventually resolve back to the origination from the Chassid Sheish by Machrayas in the first place?
So we will see. That's what the problem is here, because the borrower is really falling through the cracks now. Because you go back, who are the originators? Remember, who are the originators? He's a little tiny firm in Nebraska that makes a couple of loans and they sell it to an aggregator, right? So if they're the ones that engage in fraud, and the aggregators, they didn't really do much due diligence. They, you know, they just took it from them, and say, oh, well, you have a big firm like WAMU. So a big company they're both originators and aggregators. They combine both roles. But what happens when the borrowers, they come to the originators? I mean, that would be a good example where there is money. They could go, when they would go sue WAMU, they would get would be good satisfaction. But don't forget, it's $2.5 trillion, and a lot of them come from these little firms that there's no one to talk to. There's no one at home at all. You know, they don't have. You're going to go sue the originators. They have no money whatsoever. You're not going to get any satisfaction. So most of these borrowers that were claiming predatory practices had no satisfaction at all. They couldn't go to the securitizer because he's in law. The law immunizes him. by this hold and due course doctrine, and they couldn't go to the originators because it's worthless to go to them. They have no money. They're just little tiny firms. But in halacha, it would be totally different. It would be exactly as Eggert says. This whole process would be slowed down. And yes, there's wrongdoing, there's criminal activity, but it can't result in mushrooming into making a worldwide depression, which is really what we have now. It could never come to that level. So now the next issue, yes?
Sorry, what's the law that protects the securitizers?
The holder in due course doctrine, which says that when you make a true sale, you are immunized from any kind of predatory claims on the part of the borrowers. They can't touch you because you bought it in good faith and you were not given notice of certain facts. You can't be blamed for it. So you see, this was thought to be a very important law to make commerce flow, you know, that somebody is financing, let's say, consumer durables. They have this also. So, you know, you have to be able to sell contract to someone else, and that's what makes the replenishing of capital and allows the retailers to make a lot of business and the economy to grow. You know, this is considered to be a very important thing. See, that's why, you know, it doesn't surprise me one bit why the recession is so deep. It doesn't, because you have $2.5 trillion of crooked business. You know, how are you going to replace it? You know, right now the securitization process, no surprise, is dead. So in the economists, they reported that last year the value of these mortgage backed securities, you know how much it was? $865 billion, and it has come to a standstill because no one that originates a loan today will find someone that's willing to buy it in the secondary market. This doesn't exist anymore, the secondary market. So that's why you hear it, that's what it means when you hear it, when you read about it in the newspapers, about that the credit markets are frozen. That's what they mean. That if you get a trickle of loans coming, they're very cautious, you know, they're very cautious about who they originate loans with. But then once they do it, no one's going to buy it from them. So you don't get a replenishing of capital to make a new loan. So, and this was really the engine that brought on this huge expansion in the economy for many years. And we have this tremendous distrust and fear. So if you have, the originators are not making that many loans. They're very cautious now. So probably, you know, the statistic that I'm waiting to see is that the subprime mortgage market is dead for about a year or so. That these type of mortgages have not been taking place. See, then we have ready the fallout of the 228 mortgages, because then you make a mortgage loan in 2006. So there's 2 years of Gan Eden, you know, where you pay very almost nothing, and then 2009 is the first year when everything implodes, right? So, you know, so that's why, you know, anyone that the insiders, they know that things are going to get worse before they get better. That with the first half of 2009 is going to be very bad. It's not going to be better. Some IMF says that maybe there'll be a turnabout in the second half of 2009. But this is like a fallout. You know, if you're having 228 loans, you know what's happening here. And there's no way that you can have another bubble, another growth sector. Like, it's not going to come from housing, it's not going to come from internet, and it's not going to come from manufacturing in the United States. That's why the prognosis is that the economy is going to be in a very slow growth or in a recessionary phase for a very long time. That's what it seems. You have to wait for Mashiach to make things improve. There's really, now, going to the next part here, that what would halacha say about preventing this from happening again? Or what if something would be in place, how this never would have happened? We just mentioned one thing, the hold and due course doctrine, but there are many other things. Yes?
When you go on, doesn't the government and the regulation commission, yeah, don't they have some culpability?
Some what?
Culpability in this
happening. Oh, culpability, yeah. We're dealing with we mentioned Fannie Mae, and they bought the Alt-A mortgages, and they actually validated the pathetic underwriting standards that they say it's okay to make loans without documentation, so that they are really, they are the government, they're really private companies they were, but they had government, they called government-sponsored agencies. So people imagined that they would be backed by the federal government. They, you know how many, they own 50% of the I think it's $14 trillion of mortgages they either own or back. So people say too big to fail. It's called moral hazard in economics. So they yes, they have a lot to blame. See, and what you say is very true because it's pandemic. Like the SEC is another government agency. They were obviously sleeping at the switch when it came to Madoff, when there's six red flags by this fellow competitor that raised, and they really didn't make any kind of serious investigation. And this guy Stanford, there's another big fraud of billions of dollars. So they actually failed terribly. So you're right. So I'm going to get that's my last point. You're anticipating like what halacha would say. How do you correct that? Because who's going to watch the watchdog? That's really your question. The watchdog himself failed. All right. Yes.
In halacha, what is the possibility of a mocher shtap, a mocher rebbe chazon,
mochalo? Oh, okay. That also. Yes, that's also a fact. See, that's a very very good point that Rabbi Schwartz is bringing up. That the only thing that you can sell is the Shibud al Nechasim, not the Shibud al Guf. So technically, this is a very wicked thing, a terribly wicked thing to do, that the originator of the loan, after he sells it properly, you know, you accept the Achrayus, you're the new lender of credit, he could be Marvel Lechov. The originator could say, once the Shibud al Guf falls off, there's no Shibud al Nechasim anymore. So this article that I have, Mr. Shalman, giving you, like a synopsis of this article, and it's going to appear in the American Economist in the next issue, like in May. This is what I'm talking about. So I write about that with Rabbi Schwartz's point. I write that in a long footnote. People have to want to say that it's another complication here in this whole securitization process, another big risk. You say, because don't think that wicked behavior is beyond what people can do here. You know, there's one of these very big players. He said, in a crisis, you have to think about not what people can do for you, but who can do you in the most. That's what you have to worry about. So, you know, somebody could do that. You know, they could be mochtachov, and then there's negotiation, there's litigation. See, it's actually garmi. So if the person does that, you could go and get it back through. But it's litigation. This is all something that slows down the whole process, you know. When you know that, oh my goodness, the guy, the originator, he could be mochtachov, you know, what's going to happen then? So then how am I going to get my dividends from the security back, the mortgage back security? The whole chov is nimchal, and I have to wait until Bezin will say, okay, you have to give him back the money. No, it becomes a very complicated process, and that's another glitch that slows down the whole securitization process about the possibility of wicked conduct. Yes, mechila. Yeah.
In American law, can you do that? Can you remote-call? Can the intermediary remote-call in American law?
I don't know. I'm not sure about what American law says. Maybe not. But halacha says this: mochel chov. You can do that. You can only sell the shibud nechasim, not the shibud guf. Okay. Now, anyway, so I'm talking about if Jewish law would prevail, everything would be different. The whole complexion would be different. That's what I'm saying. Now let's go now to this next section about what halacha would say to prevent this. So, like we mentioned something about the whole due course doctrine is very helpful. We don't have that, but it seems that we have a very important principle of which is called Mahu Racham Afato Racham. L'dov kabo, they say, is that possible? Halo Esh Ochlehi, Elo L'dabik B'midoso. So we have Yud Gibel Midos Rachmim, Racham, Machanam, Erech Abayim, Rav Chesed, etc. And then we have many other attributes of Hashem. And the Emekan Siv and Piska Yud Gibel, you wanted to know the mark of that thing of the Siv, that's where it is. Emek and Siv, it's Piska Yud Gibel, and on Parshas Akev, he says, he bases it on a Pasuk in Yoel, where it says, Pasuk in Yoel, it says, the Pasuk, he saw bringing Ladov Kabal, and he says, V'hoyek L'Hashem Yikro B'Shem Hashem Yimolei. He says, anybody wants to call himself by the names of Hashem, so Hashem has many attributes other than Yud Gil Mizrahim, like his Shalom, and his and so he says you have to emulate Hashem in every aspect of his Midas Harachman. Now what's relevant here is what Rav Shlomo says in Yuma Daf Lamed Ches Lamed Beis. He said, you all know this Gemara, Habo L'Tahe Misayim Oso, Habo L'Tame starts off Habo L'Tame Poskim Lo, Habo L'Tame Misayim Lo. Somebody wants to defile himself, Hashem will let him do what he wants. Poskim Lo, the doors will be open, you know, there's not going to be any impediments. You want to sin, we're not going to put impediments in your way. But I bought the tire, Messiah, so Hashem will help you. So this is a way that the overwhelming force of the Yesh Hara, Rav Shlomo says, if Hashem wouldn't help us, But you can never overcome the Yetzer Hara. It's such an overwhelming force. So Hashem says, Pisklu Pesach Shalmachat. Just make a little tiny opening there, an eye of a needle. That you could, that's how big it is. But Ani Etalchem Pesach Shagolos Kronos Yocholim, that could go through. The wagons could go through. And it's noise. There's not the little. You make a little. Try a little bit, and I'll help you tremendously, Hashem. So this is one of Hashem's biggest rachamim. That and what how does it manifest itself? Is that we are we pray every day. We don't want to be put in a trial of temptation. We don't want that. We don't want to be thrust in such a temptation. We don't want to be put like Yosef HaTzadik was put in a temptation. We don't want that at all. And we pray to Hashem. And Hashem is one of his biggest rachamim is that He doesn't allow people to get into that. I think there's two aspects of it, of what is considered to be a very big temptation. I think you take Robert Schiller's idea of the social contagion and you can put it in theological terms. You can say, that's the Yetzer Hara. It's not letting me think objectively, not letting me think of taking excessive risk and not doing the best interest of my clients, not doing what I'm supposed to do as a government agency. That's the social contagion. So that's the Yetzer Hara, really. It's disguised. We call it a different name, social contagion, but that's really what it is. So we Hashem does us this big chesed that He helps us overcome the Yetzer Hara, and it really would be in two instances. One, when somebody is tremendously pressured, and what would be an example of that in the concept we're talking about? The appraisers. They're tremendously pressured by the mortgage broker. You don't come up with the number we're looking for, don't expect return business. You'll never get any return business. So they all have to exaggerate, quotation marks. In other words, lie about the assessment, because the lenders were saying, make this like Killingsworth said, make this work, make the loan work, you know. They know they want to sell it later to somebody else. So how do you imitate Hashem in this? Like Rambam says, Morin Vuchim, he says that just like there's an halacha, there is an obligation on the part of a private person to imitate Matzio Dei, to imitate Hashem Ahu Racham, so it's also a mandate for the government. I think it doesn't give a makar of that, but I think you can see makar is that besides the Dov Kabbal, we also have Zekeli Vandehu. So Abishol says, so you have two drushes. One is a very famous drush. Zekeli, Hisnolafon the Mitzvah, Sukkanor, Talasnor, they have embellished the mitzvahs. But then Abishol says, Andehu is a contraction of two words. Anivahu, I should be like Hashem, Mahu Racham, Ator Racham. So the question is, what do you need to Limudim for? What do you need Ladov Kabor and Zekel and Ve'anivu? What do you need two of them for? So I think the answer is that one is social, one is private. When you're dealing with the Yam, so it's not like the Mun, where everyone would point to your Yerushimayim, you were given a different dosage, different, like if you were a big tzaddik, the Mun would come like Wall Street Journal, right in your tent, in the foot of your tent, without any tearful. You just pick it up, the Sias Uefa, you just imagine what kind of taste you want, you get it. If you weren't such a big tzaddik, you'd have to go wander about and find it. If you were even less madrega, it would not be edible the way it is. You have to talk to it, you have to grind it, you have to prepare it. So ish l'si madrigaso, according to the mud, not at the yamsuf. Rosh shivakav shabiyav, rosh yichesel ben buzi. And the yamsuf, everyone, Hashem blanketed everyone with the same chesed, that they had scholars. So that there were no gradations. People getting more, people getting less, you know, everybody got the same. So it means, I think that for us, it would seem that we imitate Hashem is that we should have a desire to confer on the whole society, something that is that would be imitating Hashem's Yisra Chesed. So, no, one part is very easy, where the government could do what we can't do as individuals. The government could make sticks that would discourage people from engaging in various misconducts. You know, the idea would be Mahu Racham in the workplace to set up an incentive system of both carrots and sticks, so people will be tilted towards virtue and go away from transgression of sin. That the incentives of the marketplace would tilt people in the right direction towards virtue and away from transgression. So one way is very easy. You have a stick. Like, what's the easiest thing to do? When it comes to the scene here, when you have somebody taking out a mortgage, the law would say there must be documentation. There's no such a thing as a no-doc loan, ninja loan. There's no such a thing as giving somebody below a certain credit score. These are rules And this is what the law is. There is a stick. So you can't do it. Once it's the law, there's a stick there. Then now there's very interesting. How would though a carrot say the carrot costs money? See, so but you see like there's a story. The Gemara says, "Bavu see that flaming out from days." The Gemara says that there's a din when it comes to Ashavas Aveda. Rabbi Yehuda says that says Eves ki lo yibachol evyon, that a person is not mechuyim to be metabel Ashavas Aveda if he'll have a hefset himself, and that is. Don't do a ma'isa which you come on the day and said you yourself, like if you're going to your job, you're going to go and abandon your job, or you're trying to rescue your own animal. There's a flood, so you want to, you don't have to abandon your own animal to rescue your friend's animal. This is a big enough for all in yonei of chesed that if it involves an expenditure, so it's a hefset to yourself. You're not mechuyev. There's just a few exceptions like the kibud av, the aim, the mishal ben. You have to incur an opportunity cost, but this is the general rule that we have when it comes to chesed. So Rabbi Yehuda says, "I'm a daktik b'kach, yovel dekach." So what does this mean? What is he trying to say? What is Rabbi Yehuda trying to say? So Ben Yehoyada, in his inimical way, he gives it an understanding. You saw the same Ben Yehoyada. He has tremendous agarat and shas, tremendous things. Like he has the whole gamut from the deepest Kabbalah to simple Balabatashim type of ideas, you know, that really grab you. For their impeccable logic, you know, and their compelling emotion that they bring. So he says, "What is the mashlama adam adam?" He said, "The person was going in the freezing winter. He passed by his grandfather's house, and the grandfather was standing in the shivering, and sitting on the stoop of his house, and he had this pathetic coat that was all torn. And so he says to his grandson, he says, 'Tell father that your grandfather needs a proper coat for the winter. Tell him.'" He says, "Okay, I'll tell him." He's very moved. You see how the grandfather is suffering, shivering in the cold. So he said, he goes back to the house. He says, "I met grandfather." He says, he needs a coat, a winter coat. He was shivering. The whole coat is torn. It's not, it doesn't keep him warm. It's ugly. It's pathetic looking." So the father says, "I says, I go up to the attic here. There's a coat there. You know, you come bring it down here. You bring it over to grandfather." So he comes. He said, "The son is dilly down. He's not coming down immediately. What's the big deal? Just bring down the coat." He screams, "What's taking you so long to bring the coat down?" So finally, comes down the coat and he sees his son cut it in half. The coat. He says, "What did you do? You ruined the coat." He says, "Father," he says, "I realize that when you get elderly, you might also need a coat. So I decided I get half to you and half to grandfather." So what does it mean? I'm a doctor because somebody is a doctor. He said, I have a heter. If I'm going to have a loss, I don't have to do chesed. So if somebody is going to be obsessive about that, every little loss, every trifling loss, is going to be saying, I'm exempted. I don't have to do anything. So then you're in a circle. Your children, everyone's close to you. They will see how you conduct themselves, and that's exactly what comes around goes around. That's the way they'll treat you also, same way. You'll be molding, nurturing, cultivating children just like yourself, and that they'll treat you the same way. So in other words, what he's saying is that what he's saying is, don't take this exemption to ridiculous extensions. If you're going to have a small loss, don't say, "Oh, I'm exempted." A person shouldn't think that way, because then chesed is obliterated. No one will be doing chesed. Everybody will be saying, like he says in Pirkei Avos, he doesn't think, but it's the same idea. Says Homer Shalish Shalish Shalach Shalach Yesh Amrim Zumida Beinonis Yesh Am Zumida Stone. How could it be Mida Stone? So the answer is Rabbi Aaron Kirshenbaum. He has in his sefer Equity in as treated in Halacha as part of our Lamb series, the Jewish Law of Library Ethics and Law. That he says that what it means the same thing. It means that someone is obsessive about it, always looking, what do I lose? And he's always looking this very, very scrutinizing, very, very closely. But that person is really not going to do any chesed at all, because he's always going to find something, some kind of loss that no one ever thought of, he thought of. So then he says, it's midas tov, because it's not kofin or something midas tov. It's not that you bezin would intervene, they would say, they would force you. This is a more moral pronouncement about the entire person that's doing this. Is a very dangerous person, because he really doesn't do practice chesed at all. He's always finding an excuse. He's always finding a loss. So it seems to me that when you deal with the carrot part of the government saying mahu racham, that you should set up workplace with proper incentives and penalties to tilt people in the right direction, virtue and against sin, that the stick It's very easy. Government can make prohibitions. I can show you right there on the lawn all these things. They can make sticks very easily. Carrots, more difficult because it costs money. But here's the advantage. When an individual has to do it, then he says, I'm not mechuyev to spend so much money. You know, so day machsor sheyechelo is the din in the community, not a din in the person, you know. So I could give a few dollars. That's all. What are you going to get with a few dollars? But if you're dealing with the government, then it comes out, when you allocate it among all the taxpayers, it's really very, very small. It becomes a medakli kikach. Like, why are you objecting to it? So, for example, Robert Shiller says that, you know what we could do besides, he doesn't talk about the idea of prohibiting no dak loads. He doesn't even mention that altogether. He says, you know what, he wrote an article in the New York Times recently also, which is just an expansion of what he wrote in his book in 2008. He said, Robert Shiller said, you know what we should do? Make the consumer financially literate. That most people, they don't even know what is a 40% discount? What is it? What is it amount to? They have surveys that people are ignorant of very fundamental things. You know, they can't even do math. So you know what you should do for them? It says, well, they should always be like a third party in every negotiation for a mortgage. That should be there to be an objective third party to advise the householder, he says. I mean, I don't know how much money this would cost. If this is very expensive, then on a per capita basis, then you can't apply my idea of abdakti b'deikach, lo yovel b'deikach. But a lot of things, when you look at it from a standpoint, a social standpoint, that when the government is spending $1 billion, I think that it doesn't come out much on a per capita basis. You know, maybe $5. You know, it doesn't come out too much at all. So you could have a very substantial program that would cost people very little on a per capita basis. And this would be right on the mark in terms of Mahurachim set up not only a stick, set up a carrot also. So this idea that he has potential. Now, when you talk about appraisers, they're really in the worst type of pressured environment. So a very easy way to change that would be to say that the lender should never have the right to appoint an appraiser. There are a whole number of nationally recognized appraiser organizations. And they have ethical standards, they have training, they have education, all kinds of things. Let them, if you want to buy a house, the lender has to call up this place and say, make available one of your assessors that is located a reasonable distance from the house, and he has no say, the lender, whatsoever, who the appraiser is, and you don't control who will be in the next job. So there's no threats, there's nothing. This is a very simple thing, and it's given the structure of the industry now, the appraising industry, it's very feasible to do because you have many reliable organizations that have very high ethical standards and training, etc. So that's how the appraisers would go. And then you're dealing here, a big, big thing is the reward system that people get in the securitization industry. Like you have the CEO of this guy, let me tell you, you're going to be astounded by this person who was the CEO of Merrill Lynch. His name was E. Stanley O'Neill. And of course, that all these big financial institutions failed. So when they threw him out, they don't say fired, they asked him to resign. No. So same thing, but Losh and Saginor. So what did he get? $161 million in severance package. I looked it up three times to make sure that I wasn't making a mistake. It's $161 million they gave him as a severance. They were rewarding failure. And then this other fellow, Charles O. Prince the third, mind you, not the second, the third, he was the CEO of Citigroup, and when he left, when they asked him to resign, what did he get? He got a severance package consisting of a bonus of $10 million. A bonus for what? A bonus for failure? That's what he got. A bonus of $10 million, $28 million in stocks and options, plus an annual retainer prerequisite of 1.5 every year for life, $1.5 million. This rewarding failure, this is ridiculous. You know, if they and what they were doing, this you're going to be amazed by this. There was a very big article in the New York Times magazine by a very sophisticated financial writer that well established as the subprime bubble was getting a more and more, a bigger and bigger bubble, that they were using a mathematical model called VAR, value at risk. All the major financial institutions were using this. Now the way it works is this way. This computer model is highly mathematical, and it takes into account the entire portfolio of the company, and it tells them that for the next week, that the maximum loss that you would sustained in the whole portfolio, and 99% of conditions that we could predict would happen would be, let's say, $50 million. That's what they could tell you. This is like a number telling you. So then you say, well, is it worth it that I should buy some more of these mortgage-backed securities? Or should lighten the portfolio? I should buy some more credit default swaps, you know, pay premiums to insure. Like, so you say, it's worth it. You know, we have $100 billion of net worth. So what's $50 million? Nothing. Let's take the chance, you know. So, but what it doesn't take into account is that certain risks, like all these esoteric assets, like I mentioned, CDO squares, like people that create them, they don't even know what they are altogether, you know. So, and this proliferation of them, so many of them, it doesn't know how to value them. There's no secondary market. There's no trading in them. They don't know what to do with them. And they can't take into account the risk of a liquidity squeeze that all the credit markets together at the same time will freeze up. So there's a very famous writer. His name is Nassim Taleb. He's a Lebanese Christian. He teaches in NYU, and he's wrote this very famous book called Black Swan. So you know what? So until the 19th century, everybody thought there's no such thing as a black swan. Swans can only be white; they can't be black. So 19th century in Australia, somebody found the impossible, the unthinkable. There is such a thing as a black swan. So he said, use this, that there are certain events that are the 1%. Probability condition that you think will never happen, the unthinkable, the impossible, it will happen. Like the stock market crash in 1987. Nobody, the depression in 1929, nobody predicted this would happen in advance. No one. So he said the same thing. This financial meltdown is the black swan, and that's not, it was not considered. So in other words, what they were doing is, since their salaries, their bonuses were in no way geared to performance, and you see how these people collected in this big time, they failure, they resigned, and they got these huge packages. I mean, it's just outrageous, you know. So they were relying on these mathematical models, and one company, this was Goldman Sachs, in the summer of 2007, they had a human input. They said, oh, the VAR says we're only losing this $50 million this week. Say, wait a second, you know, our portfolio has declined 10 consecutive days. Something wrong here. It seems like housing prices are going to start declining. This is a trend. This is a new trend. So they got the whole team together and they said, you know what? Forget about VAR. We're not going to follow VAR because VAR, we're going to go and lighten up our portfolio of these mortgage-backed securities. We're going to buy some more credit default swaps and some more insurance. So they, in the summer of 2007, Goldman Sachs avoided the catastrophic losses that other major financial institutions incurred because they didn't rely on the financial on this mathematical model. So what's indicated is that there has to be a total restructuring here of not relying all on not compensating all these executives. They have to tie compensation to performance. And there's a lot of very good ideas out there. See, we're running out of time. I don't want to, you know, like just like the example, like this, saying that you should, instead of compensate them not according to how they perform. If they outperform rivals, that's how they should be compensated. And they shouldn't be compensated also on unrealized gains. Like, you know, the people they make, they sell the securities, security-backed securities to investors, and it goes up a lot in value. As we mentioned before, the securitizer retains 4% of them. So they essentially, it's unrealized gains, and they get their bonuses based on the appreciation of these securities. And then later, when it's actually sold, there could be a big loss. So why should they get their bonuses based on unrealized gains? It would be based on actual realized gains. So this is an idea of Paul Krugman that wrote in the New York Times. So there's a lot of different ways that some of them are much more complicated, but ways of linking compensation to actual performance. Now, I want to get to the final point now, that the gentleman of the said about who watches the watchdog, you know, SEC and Fannie Mae and they really fell asleep at the switch. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. So it seems to me that halacha, the Jewish hashkafa, would say that the failure of the watchdog reflects a lackadaisical attitude of society at large towards integrity and taking on responsibility and owning up to responsibility. And really, if you want to have a fundamental improvement, you have to go back to the educational system, and you have to take the people that are the catalysts for moral education, parents and educators, and you have to reinvigorate them. And the ideal of teaching truth-telling and accepting responsibility, owning up to responsibility, the Shlomo and his say, the centerpiece of moral education is truth-telling. That a father should always praise when he hears something that is true, something MS, he should praise it, something is false, he should excoriate it, and he should inculcate the values of truth and the hatred for falsehood in his child. And it seems like a big part of this is to teach the prototypes and biblical figures are Yehuda and Yosef, how the school system should inculcate moral values. And Yehuda is Anochi Ravenu Miyodet Vakshenu. He took on responsibility. And when he owned up responsibility, Sotka, he managed. He said, Tamar, this, you know, he didn't have to, he was the judge. And he said, Sotka, she's right, he meant the child is from me. He admitted that he was the father of the child. So he took on responsibility, owned up responsibility, and Yosef took it further, because Yosef said he can't sin, told the Eishes Potiphar, Chotasi Lashem, Lelokim, and then he got the man by bias, and then Medrash says that the Musa Yukna Shalav appeared to him and said to him, you want one of the stones, the Hosh Eva, your stone, the Shoham stone, to be ripped off, that you're going to be consorting with a Zona, with, that's what you want. So in the final analysis, what Yosef would prevent him from sinning was that he personalized the moral dilemma. He regarded it as a betrayal of his master, because he did so much for me, that how could I betray him, and a betrayal of the Ribbono Shel Olam, and a betrayal of the teachings of his father. So this carried responsibility to the feeling to personalize the moral dilemma, that it becomes an aspect of betrayal. That's what we need today. We need to reinvigorate the parental and the educational institutions to teach responsibility and teach integrity, and then we could expect that people would all even take into account the possibility of a black swan coming up suddenly. Right.